Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. We're continuing in our book. And it's funny how the more we go through this, the richer it just seems to become. And the more becoming more and more in tuned with John and just continuing to just start to crave to continue to find out what happens next. I hope that's kind of what you're feeling as well as we've been marching through John. It's been almost a half a year since we've started and continue to go through. This is awesome. I feel like the MacArthur, right? The 2 years in John. We might hit that record. I don't know. We'll see. Turn with me to John chapter 1. We'll be starting in verses 1 through 13 this morning. And as you're turning there, I wanted to kind of pitch out some ideas when I was really digging into this. This obviously, we finished up John chapter 6, and that was a large narrative with just right on the heels of Jesus, again, feeding the 5,000. And then there's this hard dialogue of theology, if you want to say it that way, a hard dialogue of who is the bread of life? What does eternal life look like? You know, they're arguing, give us the substance. And Jesus says, no, look to that which is eternal, right? And we have this dialogue that goes with that. And this morning, we kind of now switch the narrative. We now pick up a new story in which is a break from the old. So today, there'll be a little bit more context, if you will, trying to maybe set the stage a little bit, but hopefully leaning into more of who Christ is. Again, the Messiah. This is the reason John was written. It was written that you may see the signs and believe that he is, in fact, the one true Messiah. And so this morning, when I was looking, again, praying throughout the week, God, how do I break down this text, right? This might seem more descriptive, right? Looking more at some of the details rather than just like we had straight narrative dialogue meet last week, right? But how do we look at this week's message, the 13 verses, and still glean and grasp Christ? And here's the phrase I want to set forth today. Now, hopefully this will kind of get our minds thinking about truly what this passage we can glean and learn from who Jesus is, right? And this is the phrase. It repeats itself twice, right? My time has not yet come, right? It almost seems like a loaded, mysterious phrase. And there is a lot there. And this is, in fact, not the first time Jesus has said this in the book of John, believe it or not, right? We go back only to John chapter 2 is where we were introduced to this phrase. But here's what I want to say, right? Within this one verse, this one phrase, there's an underlying motive, right? How many people have seen the old show CSI, right? CSI. Anybody? Am I just... Okay, we got some. All right. I'm not totally crazy, but that crime scene investigator, right? And when they come to a scene, right, there's the body or there's the scene, there's the wreck or however, and they're trying to detect and really look at every aspect, and they're typically they have a suspect, and with the suspect, they're looking for a what? A reason why. And what would we call that? A motive. A motive, and that's in the negative sense, right? That's looking to why they would do this crazy thing in the negative sense. But I want to look at Christ. My time has not yet come. May today that we would wrestle with this phrase, and we would see the motive in God's eternal plan, the pro version of this, the positive, what Christ would do through redemption. And I pray that you would ask yourself, that you would pray with me this morning, again, as the Holy Spirit of God speaks to us through his word, that we would walk away with going, what is Christ's motive in this phrase, in these 13 verses? What is Christ pointing to us today, right? That is, again, truly believe where we're going to see that bold laid out before us clearly today. So again, before I even get started, I want to pray first. I know this is a little bit different than my typical, but I want to hit pause and ask God to, again, glorify his son through the proclamation of his word. Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, I thank you. I thank you that, Father, you preserved your word 2,000 years and further past for us, sitting in Dillon, Montana, that we might hear your words clearly spoken, and that, Father, we would feel the same thrust through the Spirit this morning. Father, I pray that you would get me out of the way, that you would take center stage, and that people would truly see the love of God. They would see his motive in this one loaded phrase and how he responds and navigates this world. God, I pray that Christ would be magnified. He would be made much of this today, and that our hearts would simply glorify him in this room. God, we thank you. We thank you that we have Christ, the promises of him, and that may we hold to him as such. In Jesus' name, amen. So as a I'm going to jump a little bit around typically what I do, but I'm going to start within the context, right? I want to give us, there's a lot we could go into, and I want to set the stage, help maybe reorient the landscape, if you will, help me give some background to what is now the new scene as we shift into chapter 7, right? The location now, we know of in verses 1, we're in, Jesus is now in Galilee, right? He's still in the same area and region, but we know that he's going about Galilee. And on a map, if we were to look at Israel, this is important because we're going to learn the rest of the first 13 verses that there's going to be some traveling, right? So where is Galilee in respect to Israel? In Israel, this is in the northern part of the region. And specifically, I want to give a little bit, everybody knows the city of Jerusalem. This seems to be the hot button, right? You don't know a place, you tell the place that everybody knows, right? This is roughly 80 miles, right? And this is important because we're going to learn in today's section that they're going to be traveling by foot. And so to travel this 80 miles would have took someone around 4 days a journey of hiking, right? Think about it. If you were trying to walk to Bozeman, that's a pretty far hike, right? That's about 130, 120, I forget how what route you take, but that's a pretty significant hike. Now, come back a little bit. Now, would you want to walk that? Think about this, right? This is what they would have normally done. So location-wise, we're in Galilee. Jesus is continuing the ministry, continuing to proclaim, and here's where we find ourselves today. And not only where are we at, but who are we around? Verses 2 through 5, we learn about his brothers. In the Greek, this word in the brothers can be also used as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the same Greek word, but here, most scholars would look at it as this is specifically talking about Jesus' brothers. Now, this is a really hot topic with our Catholic friends, right? Catholics believe this is actually not as it would seem, but there is some debate between scholars that this is, in fact, Jesus' half-brothers. There's also Protestant scholars that would argue that this is not necessarily half-brothers, but this is just blood relatives, right? And I would lean, as we would say, regardless of which side, if this is Jesus, in fact, half-brothers, or if this is just kin, this is some way related to Jesus. These are the ones in whom he's talking to. And I want you to feel the sting of it as we look to today's message. So I want you to think about that. These are kin to Jesus. They would have known Jesus, been around his home, known his family, known his character, and yet we're going to find some interesting things unfold. And lastly, the most important is not only where are we at, who are we around, but what's going on? What's going on? It's the feast of booths, right? The Feast of Tabernacles. And this is taken directly out of the commands of God given to Israel out of Leviticus 23. And this is symbolic. Again, God asked Israel to perform this in remembrance to God's faithfulness in bringing Israel out of Egypt. And hence why we get the funny word, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. This is kind of like this time period where Israel gets to role play, if you will. They have to remember by doing. So what do? During this, again, the seventh month, for 8 days, they go out into the wilderness and they set up these little shacks. Literally, there's rules to which they have to do, setting these up with limbs and tree branches, but it's symbolizing what they were once, how God brought them up traveling, and they were in these little shacks. And with this, we can see that they're going to continue to do this all week long. We also find out that in not only Leviticus 23, setting this up, remembering the faithfulness of God, bringing them out of Egypt, we are added more information in Deuteronomy 16, where God uses the same time frame with this feast to also be a celebration of the ingathering. There's a lot of symbolism. We can continue to navigate, dive into this, but the Feast of Tabernacles is the time of the harvest. And God would use this time, this week long, to celebrate and bring back forth unto God what he has given to you. So as this time that the Jews are going out into the wilderness, making these little shacks, they're also harvesting their fields. And then they're bringing their first fruits back to God. Just read, again, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16. You're going to find these messages in which Israel's bringing back. And so this is where Israel was literally bringing food offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, again, drink offerings. There's a lot of the symbolic notion, if you will, of what Israel's supposed to be doing through this week. It's supposed to be a joyful time. They're commanded to sing and make praise to God. Think about that now as we drift into chapter 7. I could just point you and start, turn up the hamster and let them go, right? This is where you need to start dig deep into the symbolism of Christ as the bread of life, as the living water. Again, we can see just how the ties go back and forth. It is so depth. It's so much depth. So again, I just want to prime the bulb, if you will, and getting our minds thinking about, again, this time, who's he around, where is he at, and what's going on, right? And with that, I want to keep coming back to this phrase, because I truly believe this phrase captures these 13 verses. My time has not yet come. Two things that I think we're going to quickly see fall out within that phrase. First, we should see the sovereign hand of God and his timeline. Jesus says, my time, referring to the target moment preordained by God. Second, we should notice the hatred and opposition that seems to be swirling around Jesus. Yet both of these, Christ's timeline and opposition, does not negate Christ's ability to secure and accomplish the will of the Father. Again, this whole, if I had to give a sermon snippet of what this, the title of this is, Christ's dedication to redemption, right? We're going to see that unfold in not only the timing, the sovereignty, but also, what he endured, with opposition. So, point number one, as we look at our text, and we're going to read the entirety of the text this time. Point number one, Christ navigated the eternal plan. Would you stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word? Chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at that feast, saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Thank you, church. You may be seated. These are the words of God. So if I can ask, thinking back to the point number one, Christ navigated the eternal plan. So why would Jesus, thinking back to that motive, we're trying to look at what is Christ doing? Why are you doing these things? I would focus our attentions back to, two sermons ago, I think it was, John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. And here's the, motive, we could say the underline, but we're going to dig down deeper into this as we go. But Christ was focused upon fulfilling the will of the Father. And we're going to flesh that out in two deeper ways. I want to show that, but I want you to first start with that. So look back with me, John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you hear the security there? Do you hear the firmness? Do you hear what Christ, came and accomplished? To do the will of the Father, to establish and secure redemption for mankind. Do you hear that? This is the purpose. Christ came to die for the sins of his people, to offer his body as a sacrifice required on behalf of sinful man. Christ came to secure and save his chosen people. This was not random or free-willy, but rather a plan that has been set out before all have time, with prophecies and specifics. Sometimes it's easiest for us to fall into this trap, to think that Jesus was at the mercy of his circumstances and those simply around him. But this is the farthest thing from the truth. Christ came and walked in perfect unison to the preordained plan of God. Does anyone remember the old game called Frogger? Anybody? No? Really? Okay, we got a few. Okay, here we go. Get some more interaction with the crowd, right? The Frogger, that old game, I think it was Atari or whatever, but it's that game where you're the toad and you're jumping across a busy highway. My boys would probably love this, right? But just thinking about the game gives me anxiety, right? Because it's like you jump forward and you jump back and you're just all over the place. You're trying to dodge the semis and cars, right? You're trying. The goal is just to get across the road, right? Can I ask, is that Jesus? Is that Jesus, right? Is Jesus like a Jason Bourne who's taking on one bad guy, jumping to a car just to get by? Man, that was close. So he wipes his head, right? Is that the scenario we're talking about? Or is this so much bigger than what we can imagine? Because our physical, our feelings as human beings, we feel like that sometimes, can we not? That we're just dodging bullets. We have no clue. But yet we take Christ away from who he is. Christ was, in fact, God incarnate. He was God in the flesh. He was not caught off guard by any means. Christ was not playing a game of Frogger. Christ was in control, not at the mercy of men, nor physical circumstances. And though we find that, we find ourselves, Jesus, saying something about the line of, my time has not yet come, right? And this is what I want to think about, how this alludes to his life here on earth, right? We see Jesus in having complete control, and again, over every circumstances, and how he dealt with the fallenness of humanity. We see here in verse 1 that Christ is delaying to avoid, again, the Jews who are seeking to kill him. We see him in verse 10 going up privately, right? We understand that God's sovereignty, his hand, his all-knowing ability, he's not just dodging bullets because they're coming by him and he's just barely getting by, but rather this is, he's stepping perfectly within the preordained will, the eternal plan set forth before the foundations of the world. I want you to continue to see this. Christ dealt within the prophecies of old. Not only is Christ dealing with the current, those that are around him, fallenness of humanity, but also, I think this is so cool, Christ is looking backwards also, is he not? All-knowing, knows exactly what's been prophesied. He himself prophesied, as with the Trinity, right? Christ dealt with the old foretold prophecies of old. Christ knew his time. For Christ to simply die at any moment would not fulfill the eternal word of God. Think about this. Remember, there were specifics that had been long foretold about the Messiah. Think Psalms 22. Think Isaiah 53, which was the suffering servant passages we find in Scripture. The passion of the Christ that were very specific. If you want to get goosebumps, go back and read those and then read the New Testament version, right? You're going to see such high, similarities. It's incredible. And Christ knew that. And for him to go up simply now and to take a bullet would not fulfill the word of God set forth in Isaiah, in the Psalms, in all of his prophesied word to mankind throughout history. For Christ not to even fulfill one of these several hundreds means that the word of God could have been broken. And so then their God could not simply foretell the future correctly. He was simply guessing. And if we continue to follow that, God could not be trusted. He is not faithful. But this is where we should say, but, right? Christ had a specific route, time, in which was planned to fulfill all that God the Father had for him, which would include not only dying as a sacrifice, but fulfilling all those prophecies, solidifying, again, the sovereignty and faithfulness of God. Do we see this? We learn from verse 1, the Jews were seeking to kill him, and Jesus knows this. And knows that leaving prematurely, again, would end in a different result. Jesus displays both his control over his departure, but also the nature of his traveling. First, we see this in the timing of his departure. Look back again as we continue verses 3 and 4. His brothers spurred him to go up to the feast to perform openly his miracles again. You kind of wonder, did they know that he just lost the crowds? Did they know that? And now they're kind of giving him the edge? You know, go again, Jesus, right? Is that what's happening? That the Jews would find him, right? Jesus is, again, to win the crowds. Jesus divinely knows that this will not lead to the right timing. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. This phrasing, again, going back to this, I want to just take another step forward, lean into it, has two meanings. Not only is it speaking to the departure of leaving Galilee, the region, the location, but specifically, more importantly, pointing to the eternal, pointing to the second fulfillment, which is Christ's atonement, the cross. He's pointing towards the cross. We find this meaning confirmed by the words directed towards his brothers. But your time is always here. Others' translations say it this way, always ready. If this is only a fulfillment, again, not a dual fulfillment, then this would not really make sense because his brothers aren't dying for anything, but rather they're trying to journey up also to this feast. And Jesus, again, is highlighting this to them. Jesus is releasing his brothers and relatives to go whenever and to head up to the festival without him, rather than to wait for him. Remember, it was a custom in those days for relatives to travel together in large convoys. All the families would gather and go up as one unit. Verse 8 says, "You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not fully come." And here's where I want to pause for a second. And hopefully, depending on what translation you have, depending on, again, what you might see, again, you might have caught it. It says, "I am not going up," right? My Bible has a subscript right there. And this is where we go back to, and this is the beauty of God's word. This is where Christ in his word is not in error. It's not fallible, but yet we find the beauty of the those that were scribing, that were translating, that were continuing to come down, bringing in those notes, that it says in most of our Bibles, "not yet." Manuscripts includes "not yet." Some in translations do, in fact, include this. Christ is not contradicting himself, saying, "I'm not going," and then decides to go up later, lying. That's not what's happening. And most Greek scholars will argue this. This is, in fact, "not yet," talking about when his departure was, not, in fact, if he is or not, right? This is important, and I really want us to continue to hone in on this. Jesus is saying, "My time is not now. Go on without me. Whenever you're ready, go," right? Second, we see Christ's control over the nature of his traveling. Verse 10, "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private." Jesus desiring to be secretive and private rather than parading into town and drawing attention to himself. The men were looking. Jesus has distanced himself from his own relatives to avoid the possibilities of even his relatives, again, drawing attentions, as they wanted him to open and perform signs openly, if you remember. Christ's all-knowing ability never places him out of an out-of-control situation, but always maintained perfect unity in accordance with the will of God. So what can we glean from this? And this is where I want to continue to come back and hint at the motive, right? Why am I asking? Why did Jesus continue to display for this? Why is that phrase, "my time has not yet come"? Why is the timing portion, God's sovereignty, important? And again, I want us to think about and drill down to what we're really seeing. Christ purposely navigated right to the cross. Christ knew his death at Calvary was foretold. But here's, again, really what I want us to think about. Christ in this timeline, is showing the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of God. Think about that. Jesus could have done this anyway. He was God. But yet by fulfilling every single one of these prophecies, the motive here was to display from old to now that you can trust God. You've seen how he is foretold and it was accomplished. You can indeed place your faith in Christ because he is the one who in fact fulfilled all these prophecies, all these specifics. Not one was missed. Does that not give you such a bedrock, such a foundation of going, "I can trust the Almighty with the simplest things"? Because what seems impossible to the world, the possibilities, if you did the math right, is incredible. It's just for Jesus to meet a few of these is astronomical, and there's tons of illustrations out there. But for Christ to hit all of them, it is but divine sovereignty of God. You can do no other, right? This is God. And we see the motive of God coming out on display, headed to the cross, that you, in fact, can trust the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of God Almighty in Christ Jesus. Church, can I ask you, as we think about this and we pray about it in our own hearts, thinking about today as we sit in our seats, can I ask, do you ever wrestle with if God is trustworthy? Do you ever believe that there's been seasons in your life that he's not? Maybe he's not faithful. Have you ever been there? I know we are. We've been that. We've walked that. We're even that right now. But Jesus said this. And he lived it and walked it on his way to the cross. Specifics. Purposely navigating men, circumstances, all of it, to show and prove to us today that you can, in fact, rest upon Christ. Do we see that? Man, that should take a staple in our heart. I know God's word promises this, but because of X, Y, and Z that's happened in my life, I just can't believe it. Or it's too hard for me to see. You ever been there? May we press past that as we look at Christ today. Church, may I assure you that Christ navigated this world in perfect harmony for the will of God, the eternal plan, to undoubtedly display to the world that he alone is sovereign and that we can trust him. Why in the world do we let our flesh, the world, our friends tell us and convince us otherwise? We should trust and look to the goodness of Christ and how he marched through this world and the truthfulness of God. He holds it all, always has, always will. Church, may we see the glory of God and his sovereign control over all of history throughout the timeline that Christ so beautifully walked. Point number two that we have this morning is we look, thinking about the motives. Not only does Christ display this so that we may trust him, but we're going to push into a little bit more. Point number two, Christ endured opposition. Not only Christ, again, navigate for that sake with time and journeying through to Calvary, but endured the opposition to get there, the hatred from the world. Look back with now at verses 1 and 7. We see man's human full nature coming against the person and message of Jesus Christ. The Jews sought to kill him. The religious leaders had such a hatred and opposition toward Jesus that they sought to kill him, again, would disobey the clear teaching of the Torah, of God's law to them, to who cares about that? We just need to get rid of this guy, right? These are the religious of the day. Why would they be conspiring? They are planning murder. And Jesus calls this out in John 7, 19. We'll get to there, right? But we can see this. But this is not as if Jesus was caught off guard, is it not? From the very beginning, Jesus knew what was in the state of man's nature. He knew what was in man, as previously said, that man's sinful nature would actively suppress the truth. Jesus expounds for us in verse 7, "The world cannot hate you because it hates me, because I testify about it, its works are evil." The truth of God exposes the darkness of man. And now Jesus, God stepping into creation, now exposes the sins of the world. Man is fine with the idea of religion. Man wants to make the world better through social and moral reforms. But as soon as that we compare man's work as evil to the standard of God, we find the most violent, hostile opposition. Listen to the words of John 3, backing up in verses 19 to 21. Jesus says this, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." The world hates the light, church. I heard once an example put, picturing this, it's like you flipping over a giant rock or a stone and there's a bunch of little critters under there. What do? They run. They seek to cover themselves. They hate the light. This is the nature of man. When the word of God goes forth, when Christ's message and the person of Jesus Christ compared to the holy standard of who he is, we run. We hate it. We suppress it. Do we not see this? John 15, verses 18 to 21, Jesus continues now later in the book. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were out of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Jesus again makes this very clear, that not only do they hate the light, they will also hate the master and also his servants. This is, again, shocking to us. As I was studying J.C. Ryle, one of the things I love reading, a theologian of the 1800s, said this, "God gave man 1800 years ago," again, speaking of his time, "a perfect pattern of purity, truth, and love in the person of the Lord while he was on the earth. And yet, we are told that he was hated." He was hated. I mean, there's sometimes where we think about as human beings, when we just need to display more love. We just need to try about this harder. And please do not get me wrong. We need to tread in grace, in truth, in love, and how we proclaim. We need to be salt to the earth. But do not think for a second, church, that simply because you do all these things, and this is where we get pragmatic, we get about the how we're going to rather than standing upon the truth, because we just so long to be loved. Be careful of that. Be leery of when men speak good of you, okay? If we're holding fast to Christ, you will have hatred spewed about you, upon you, around you, at your family. You'll take bullets, okay? We are not greater than our master. Christ bore these, this opposition. He walked, again, alone in this world, having disciples ditch him at the most heated moments in time. But Christ set us an example to which we as his body, his church, should also walk in. May we be striving to be like Christ, regardless of what it might cost us. The second thing we see here is not only the hatred of the world and in the people of the Jews seeking to murder him, but we also see in the unbelief of his brothers and the unconvinced witnesses that are spreading murmuring, and they're spreading, again, just rumors, right? Verses 3 and 5, as we mentioned earlier, his brothers, his blood kin says in verse 5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." These are the ones who would have saw Jesus at the dinner table. These are the ones who would have saw him at the gatherings, the feast. They would have saw a perfect life lived for the glory of God, lived out before them, and yet they still did not believe. To me, this is one of the greatest examples in Scripture, and we go back to this, going back to the pragmatic, right? Where just enough information, enough evidence, enough one more sign will cause you to believe. These were blood relatives who saw all of it, and yet it says they did not believe. Think about that. I'm pretty sure they knew of what just took place with the feeding of 5,000. They might have even been there, and now they're going to start jeering at them. They're going to push them past. These are blood relatives. Think about that. They would have saw it all, and yet they did not believe. This, again, only highlights Jesus' words back in John 6, verses 44. "For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Right? This is, again, seeing is not believing. I want to push back on that cultural statement. But rather the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of men and women. This is the work of God. "No one can come to me unless the Father has drawn me." Again, Phil highlighted this last week for us. But remember, again, as we're thinking about now this unbelieving brothers, as they're having this dialogue with Jesus, what does it say? Jesus says in verse 7, "The world cannot hate you." This is another one of those just simple, subtle descriptors of the state that they are currently in, is it not? These are condemning words if we understand all of Jesus' teachings, going back to John 15. "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." John 15. Jesus there separated himself from his own kin to enter into Jerusalem privately. We again see the conflict, the opposition that comes forth even from his own family. And what do we see now? We also see as he enters into Judea, into Jerusalem, the unconvinced witnesses. Just like the crowds who were unconvinced and left at the feeding of the 5,000, so now we found more unhelpful voices continuing to spread their opinions around Jerusalem. Look back with me at verses 12 and 13. "And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, 'He is a good man,' others said, 'No, he is leading the people astray.' Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of it." We find people falling into two categories here. Some who say that he is good, while others say that he is misleading and harmful. But regardless of the opinion of Christ, not to be with Christ is to be opposing him. To simply think of Jesus as a good teacher is no better off than the person who believes he is false. Think about that for a second. Both currently stand condemned before God. Both must come to understand that Christ is the living bread. He is the Messiah. There is no neutral bystander here. Do you see that? To not be with Christ isn't to be opposition of him. Can we reason with this, right? Both the demons and Satan have their own opinion of Jesus. And can I just say this? They probably know more of the truth and a more accurate one than these rumoring voices right now, right? But what's the difference between Satan knowing the truth, knowing it, confessing it, how is this different from mankind, right? And here's what I want to say. It has been given to man the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. One must fall upon Christ as Savior, or else he stands no better off than the murderous Jews, right? Your opinion, it could be way off in left field. It could be dead spot on like the demons, but you must hold to Christ. We must come to him in faith, or else we are no better off. May we see him as such. When we think about Christ, when he truly walked over, Christ endured much opposition just to get to the cross. And here's where I want to kind of start bringing it home, thinking about this motive again, coming back to his time had not yet come. Can we just hit pause and think about this? Thinking about enduring hard things, right? When I thought about it in my own study, there's some people that would avoid hard things and some people that just run totally away from opposition, hate the idea of confrontation or doing hard things, enduring, right? There's few people that would go through that. But if it was, let's say they were, right, it would have to be for a prize, something glorious, a lifelong dream, or to hold something that they ever wanted, a reward, right? Think about the marathon runner who would endure long suffering runs, training to get to that chance to run the race, to win the medal. There's something in front of them that's so glorious that I will endure much opposition to get to that prize. Do we see this? When we think about it in our own lives, how many people would say, sure, I will endure much opposition just to cross the finish line with my own death? Would we? That's lunatic. That's craziness, right? No one would do that. But yet here, we're starting to see something different. Let that sink in. That Christ would run. He would endure much opposition while he walked just to cross the finish line with his own death. That's starting to say something. We're starting to hit at a major nerve now, right? I believe wholeheartedly that this displays yet the motive of Christ when pursuing the cross, why Christ would endure so much, why he would go and lose his life at the very end after walking through all of it. We learn from Scripture that Christ endured for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews 12:2. He endured everything, the cross and the shame, for what? Getting there. For the joy of fulfilling the Father's will, for securing salvation for sinners, and for the glory of God. Keep narrowing. What are we seeing here? What's coming out? We see love for God and love for sinners. Not only do we see Christ in his timeline navigating again all of humanity, dodging bullets and dodging this person and hiding and being private, we see the protection of Christ's truthfulness and the faithfulness, but now we are seeing something else. He endured for the love of the Father, but also for the love for fallenness, for fallen man. The love of God. Christ endured much opposition just to display the love of God. Do we see this? May we narrow our focus upon Christ and what he endured. May we ponder him, thinking about our application, that you would focus and ponder about Christ. May we simply sit and meditate on these deep truths, and that we, again, they would germinate within us the reciprocal love. John, 1 John 4:19, we love because he what? First loved us. We don't even understand the love of God until we understand the cross, and then we realize that he, before the time of the world existed, placed his love upon us just for us to walk smack into it. Do we see this? As humans, we know that love desires, it longs. Love has a hierarchy in which we'll order all other things. Can this be said about us? Do we dwell upon Christ? Do we establish the right hierarchy with loves in our own life? Do we spend time communing with him in prayer? Do we find ourselves meditating, devouring his word? Do we remind ourselves of the promise of love of God towards us when we screw up? Church, may we ponder the love of God in our ordered and right-laid hearts. Second thing, when we think about our application, not only pondering and thinking about Christ, dwelling upon the love of God, may we model Christ. We see Christ displaying the love and the truth of God as bondservants to Christ. So we model our master, walking as he walked, loving as he loved, enduring as he endured. Again, we mentioned this earlier. Are we to think that we're above our master? Highlighting John 15, verse 20 again. No servant is greater than his master. Christ never promised us a gentle life. Not best life now, Joel Osteen, right? This is not it. He never promised to fancy and to be rich. But we look at our master and his teachings, it's rather the opposite. He endured the hard things. He did the hard things in this life to glorify God for that which is eternal, to that which you cannot grab hold of in this life. Christ was estranged from this world and murdered by it. Jesus calls us out and says, come, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, church. When God opens our eyes to the glorious of the gospel of Jesus Christ, understanding his death brought me life and the love that we find in Christ, can we live for anything else in this world? Can we simply go on to live on for what I want, the job I want, the selfish desires, the dreams, the fantasies, fill in the blank? We were bought with a price. Christ died that you might have newness of life, no longer enslaved to this world and your desires in it, but you might walk in the newness of light. We were bought. Can we do any other? This is, in fact, when we truly see the love of God, and it really just starts to germinate in our heart. This is where the greatest calling of man comes out of, right? You get to glorify him and live for him as a representation here on earth, to glorify God and to please him alone. We now endure because of Christ. We gladly bear his name and as our greatest reward, no longer striving for the Lamborghini or the million-dollar house, but we strive for Christ. We endure for him. Where we once would have sheepishly walked away from opposition, we now endure all hardship and opposition. We now go to far countries. We now give up everything. And now, some will even die for their Savior. Do we see this? This is the love of God coming to germinate in our hearts as we permeate and think about it and as we model him. I'll end with this. Hebrews 12, verses 3. And the whole passage, it speaks of this. But I want to pull out this one phrase. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And the verse continues to go on about enduring hardship. But I want us to think about, as we cast our mind, as we think about our master, as we permeate there, as it just pours over our soul, the love of God, and as we model him, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Looking to Christ, we endure. We press forward because of the one who bought you and the one who endured to Calvary. May we love him more than we love this world and even life itself. Church, let us pray. Father God, again, thank you for Christ. Father God, I thank you for this passage where we see just the dedication to Christ and leaning into all that redemption had for him. Enduring, navigating, God, to walk in all that you had planned for him. God, as I'm studying this week, man, it's like a truckload of seeing the motive of God, the faithfulness, and yet the love of God smack in the middle of even how Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem. God, I pray that we would walk out of here wrestling with these truths, understanding the motive of God to us in Christ going to the cross. Father, again, we thank you for the great promise of Jesus Christ, that when we find ourselves in sin, that we're not too far. That when we come to him bringing our sins, confessing our sins before God, placing our faith, our whole life upon him, you gladly welcome us into the family of God, forgiving our sins, and in bestowing the blessings upon us as you would the Son. Father, this is the glorious gospel in which we wrestle with each week, and we praise you for it. May our voices lift high the name of Jesus Christ every week because of this. Father, we again give you thanks for your word. We pray these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.